The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from my Father, from the Father, comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, we have been studying the book of Psalms, and we're through Psalm 89. And as you might know, there are 150 of them, so it's a multi-year project. But the Psalter was divided into five sections, and we've completed section or book three, so I thought it was a good time to take a break and do something else. So today I begin a seven-part series on statements that Jesus makes about himself in the book of John. And they are statements that are grouped because of a unique grammatical construction. He says, "I am," in chapter 6, "the bread of life." "I am," chapters 8 and 9, "the light of the world." "I am," chapter 10, "the gate." "I am," chapter 10, "the good shepherd." "I am," chapter 11, "the resurrection and the life." "I am," chapter 13, "the way, the truth, and the life." "I am," chapter 15, that's chapter 14. Chapter 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And so we're going to go through these seven statements that Jesus makes. And you might think that I was being sort of clever and arbitrary by grouping these things that Jesus says about himself, since he says, of course, dozens and dozens of things about himself. But these seven are, they share something unique, unlike other statements that he makes. And that is, as I say, a unique grammatical construction, peculiar grammatical construction. So I'm going to talk a little bit about grammar, and that might make some of you very excited, as it would me. Certainly, I love grammar, so I'm starting to salivate at the very sound, but some of you perhaps are thinking, "I was done with grammar a long time ago. I speak the way I speak, and I like the way I speak, and I don't like to think of grammar too much." But believe me, this is important spiritually, this grammar lesson that we're going to take. Now, Jesus here is speaking probably in Aramaic, the language of the people there, but John and the other gospel writers write in Greek, because that is the language that sort of crossed boundaries between peoples and areas. It was the lingua franca, the sort of universal language that everyone was able to communicate in to some degree. And John writes in a fairly rudimentary type of Greek, but he does so that he can present Jesus as the Savior of the world. And the way that John renders these statements in Greek from Jesus saying them in Aramaic draws attention to itself, the grammar. So what we're going to do is we're going to break this simple statement, "I am the bread of life," into its sections and just go through them. But the first part, where we focus, and you might say oddly so, on the words "I am," because their meaning seems pretty obvious, this first section applies, of course, to all of the statements, because this is the grammatical construction that they all share. Now, keep with me, please, as I study Greek grammar with you. You know, when you're studying grammar and you're learning verbs, and maybe you did this in English and then you went on to learn Spanish, and you have to learn the declension of the verb in first, second, third person singular, first, second, third person plural. You know, you learn all the verb forms. And in English, the verb to be: I am, you are, he or she or it is, we are, you are, they are, right? Now, in the Greek, you don't need to use the pronoun. And the reason is that each of these first, second, third, singular or plural forms of the verb has their own unique suffix, their own form, so that you understand the pronoun just by reading the verb. The pronoun is built into the verb, you see. You see the form of the verb and you know it's I am without needing to say I. So in Greek, the verb here, I am, is eimi. Say eimi. Eimi. In English, in our alphabet, E-I-M-I. So when someone says, I am in Greek, they simply say, eimi. They just say the verb and you know it is I am because the pronoun is part of it. Clear enough? You don't need to say the pronoun ego, which is the word I, as in the English word ego, the self. But what John does here in rendering Jesus Aramaic, presumably, speech, his words, is he includes not only the verb that has the pronoun built into it, but he includes the pronoun as well, which is kind of redundant. In other words, if you were to translate this literally or literalistically, you would say, I am. And the effect that including that ordinarily unnecessary pronoun has is to make the statement emphatic. You see, in other words, it's like you're underlining or italicizing the word I. And if it were spoken rather than written language, it would sound like I am. You see, Jesus is emphasizing. That's the way that you emphasize things, by repetition. And it fits in the context because, as we see here, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not just coming up with an idea out of the blue. He is not giving them a metaphor that he's been thinking about for a while, but it is something that comes up in the context of a conversation. Here we have in John, and we're just obviously going to dip into verses in a few chapters in John, but if you want to come on Wednesday to our Bible study, you can get in depth and deal with John section by section. But you will see again and again what we see here is that there is an event, something that happens, maybe a miracle, a healing, or in this case, the miraculous provision for a crowd that numbered 5,000, merely counting the males, not including women and children, from a small snack provided by a boy. And what happens after the event is Jesus teaching, usually in the form of a conversation. And Jesus uses the event and the conversation and some of the misunderstandings of the people that he's talking to, whether it's his disciples or the crowd or some of his enemies, to teach about himself and to use that event as an opportunity for understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's what we have here in John chapter 6. That's why we read so much of that, so that we can get the context. And if you read the context, you see where this statement, I am the bread of life, comes from, and you understand why an emphasis, an emphatic expression grammatically, is appropriate, because Jesus is correcting some misunderstandings that the people had in response to the event. The event was this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And what the people did in response to that were two things. First of all, they tried to make him king, or Jesus sensed that they would try to make him king by force. In other words, here was a hero, and in the history of the time, the Jews were always looking for someone that they could follow to throw off the foreign rule of Rome. They hated the Romans, they hated the fact that they were an occupied people, and they were looking for a revolutionary hero that would throw off the yoke of Rome. And what better hero than this man that, well, they had been listening to his teaching for hours, so they knew that he was smart, that he was wise, that he was godly. Plus, he gave them free food. You can't do much better than that. And Jesus knew what was happening, and in order to avoid it, he slips out from their presence and leaves. So they don't just rally around him, pick him up, and say, start a rebellion. The second thing that they do is next morning when they realize that Jesus is gone, they figure out where he must have gone, and they see boats arriving that they can cross back over from the eastern shore to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They catch up with Jesus, and Jesus knows why. He says, not because you saw the signs. In other words, not because you were so impressed by the miracle that I did that you want to know more about me. Who is this guy? What does it mean about him? But you want more bread. Now, Jesus isn't saying that's a bad thing. Listen, if you find someone who gives you free bread, you go there and you get the free bread. Why not? Or if you find someone who is going to give you some hope in political power, you support him and you vote for him or her. Why not? There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus, in the course of this conversation, is correcting the notion that he has come as a political solution, essentially, to their problem, to a problem that is essentially political. In other words, their perception is, we need a hero to throw off the power of Rome and establish a Jewish state. And Jesus says, no, your problem is far deeper than that. That's not it. I mean, Jesus has political power in that sense, if you will, but our need is not another politician. Jesus is correcting their impression that what they need is essentially physical. They need sustenance. So they need a relief from having to go to work on Monday to earn their bread. And they need a break and someone to simply provide them with bread, a biological need. And so Jesus is correcting these impressions and hence the appropriateness. We're still talking about grammar here. I hope it's not too dull. Hence the appropriateness of using the problem or the physical solution to a biological need. I am this. We'll get to that part of the sentence in a minute. So there's emphasis here in the way that Jesus is expressing himself, but there's more going on, and his Jewish listeners would have picked up on a reference that Jesus is making, an allusion not very subtle to those who knew their Old Testament. These were religious Jews. They were making their way over the northern shore down on the eastern side to avoid the Samaritans, down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And so, you know, they had some knowledge of their scriptures, of the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, not simply, a me, but ego a me, I am, in that explicit way, you can catch up on allusion to how God describes himself to Moses. Now, let's go back some 1,500 years earlier. And Moses is 80 years old. You remember, he was a Hebrew. He grew up through circumstances you can read about in the book of Exodus in the palace of Pharaoh. But he was his natural mother turned out to be his wet nurse. And so he always retained, even though he was a prince of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, this powerful empire, he always retained this identification with his Hebrew people. So when he grew up and he saw an Egyptian foreman abusing a Hebrew slave, he killed the Egyptian and thought that no one had seen it, but when he realized that he was spotted, he fled Egypt as a 40-year-old man and goes off to live in the desert with the Midianites and marries a woman named Zipporah and takes care of the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, for 40 years. And Egypt and its troubles and his fellow Hebrews and their mistreatment as slaves was all becoming a distant memory. And one day he's with the flock and he comes to this peculiar sight of the burning bush. This bush that has fire in it, flames of fire, and yet the leaves are not consumed. And from that bush, God speaks to Moses by name, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do, 80-year-old man. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to confront Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my enslaved people go because I've heard their cries, and I'm going to deliver them. And Moses comes up with all kinds of objections, and one of the objections is this. When I go and talk to the Israelites there, and I get their hope up and say, you know, God is going to set you free, and I'm going to go to talk to Pharaoh about that, who do I say you are? Because, and there's sort of this unwritten, almost an accusation. I mean, because God, they haven't heard from you for 400 years. You are the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the meantime, they've lived in Egypt and they've come across all kinds of gods. There is the Nile River that the Egyptians worship. There is the sun. There is the moon. There are the cattle. All of these things have their own gods. So when I go to the Israelites and say, God says that you're going to be set free and be his people, how do I identify you? What do I call you? What is your name? And God responds by saying, my name? Kind of, question mark. I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. You catch what God is saying. Well, he's saying a lot of things in a very simple way, isn't he? I am the God that simply exists, the unchanging one from eternity. I am really beyond definition. I'm not one of these gods that can be tied to some aspect of creation, the god of the Nile River or the god of cattle and so on, or the god of the Egyptians or of this or that. I'm above it all as the eternally existent one. I am, in contrast to all other gods that are not, you see. I do exist. I'm real. All of these things. Tell them, I am sent you. The God. So, for the Israelites, for the covenant people of God, they came to call him Yahweh from this verb, I am, as the eternally existent God who does not change and keeps his promises. Jesus says, not simply I am, but ego eimi. Whoa, what is he saying? He's saying, I am God. He is identifying himself with the way that God identified himself when Moses was to tell the Israelites in Egypt, who were slaves, that they were going to be delivered, that they were going to be saved, that they were going to become the people of God. Their Savior has come. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. And so when Jesus comes to these people here, a man talking among men, what does he say about himself? He says, I am. Here is God. Now put these things together, this emphatic Greek construction, and this allusion or reference to Exodus chapter 3 where God reveals himself, and understand this verb to be is different from most of the verbs that, you know, when we learned our grammar, what did you learn that a verb was? It's an action word, right? You have a subject who does an action that the verb refers to on some object. I walk. That's something that I'm doing. Or I throw the ball. The ball receives the action that I'm doing of throwing. But the verb to be is different from that, isn't it? It's not an action verb. It's a stative verb. I don't know if you use that terminology in grammar school nowadays, but it is sort of the equivalent of the mathematical equation where you have two things, one on the left, one on the right, that have in between them an equal sign. And whatever letters and numbers and stuff you have on one side is the very same thing as that which is on the other side. And that's this verb to be. It's perfect predication. You want to use fancy language. It is an equation. In other words, here Jesus has come to tell them not simply that he is God, but through himself to tell them what God is. How is God revealing himself to you? What was the point of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we beholding his glory? All kinds of things could be said about God, the transcendent one, the holy one that dwells in unapproachable light, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the lawgiver. So many things could be said of God. And Jesus, in coming to us and dwelling as one of us among us, is saying this about God. This is what's being revealed. I am, God is, bread. Which brings us to the next word in the sentence. But think about that. Of all the things that you could learn about God, of all the descriptions that you could have of God, what Jesus reveals to us is that God identifies himself with bread. And that speaks to something that we eat, right? Any bread eaters here? I know we've got the whole gluten thing nowadays and low-carb diets and all that. But, you know, backing away from our current trends in diet, no offense to anyone who is passionate about those things or has health issues regarding them. I fully respect that. You realize that our culture and every other culture in all of history has had, when you get right down to it, maybe meat was a luxury that they had now and then, but you do have some form of grain or basic carbohydrate that fuels the body to sustain the energy of life to keep you functioning. Bread is basic. It's a staple. Human beings can be seen from different angles. Yesterday I was with my 9-year-old son downtown, and he looked up at the buildings there and he said, "Wow, you know, it's amazing what people can do, what they can build." And so I said, "Absolutely it is." We went down Washington Street. We went to that university building where Philip Gross, do you still work there, Philip?
Unfortunately.
Oh, okay. Philip's very thankful for his job. It puts bread on the table, am I right? So we looked at that building and all of the stone carving, the fancy cornices. I mean, you could work in an ugly building. That would be, you know, even worse than your current situation. And the statuary and the columns, and it's beautiful. And you think of what man is able to think and able to do, and it's a wonder how like God we are because we're created in the image of God. On the other hand, you look at man, you can think of how unlike God we are, how much like the animals. And so from one angle, scientifically, you can classify man among the mammals, who, like an animal, is flesh and blood and does not have life in itself, but has a frail existence, a temporary existence, is mortal and needs stuff outside of itself to exist. And how true that is. You've been dependent every second you were here. And I'm not asking you to sort of think abstractly of how you are dependent on God. Well, yeah, I am doing that, but it's something you can imagine very physically because you've been breathing without even thinking about it. You've been taking into the body that which it lacks in and of itself so that your blood can be oxygenated, so that your blood can feed your cells and, you know, all the way that stuff works. In and out, in and out, in and out, constantly taking in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide. You need it. We are not ones that have life in ourselves. That's God, and Jesus says the Son has been granted to have life in himself. And that's something that we do not have. We're dependent creatures. We need to breathe. We need to drink. You try to live without water at the very least, and you are not going to make it very long. So good time to suck some water there, Emily. Or food, right? You're not going to make it without food. We are dependent creatures, constantly taking in from the outside stuff to merely sustain our survival, right? And what Jesus says is, "I am the bread of life. You need me like you need bread." He doesn't say, "I am the strawberry jam of life." You know what I'm saying? Which is very nice. Strawberry jam spread on your bread is nice. But if you don't have the strawberry jam, that's okay. It's a flavor enhancer. And Jesus enhances the flavor of life, no doubt about it. But there's something more fundamental and basic to that. He says, "I'm bread. I am that without which you cannot survive." But put that all together. Here's how God is revealing himself. You are needy creatures. You're frail creatures. You have needs every moment to take breath in. Jesus says, "I am. God is. I am God, and here's what God is. Here's why I'm revealing God to you, so that you will know that God has defined himself as the meeting of your need." That's the equation. And I think that's astounding. Maybe you have this impression of God as some remote, unapproachable being, which certainly on one level he is. But is that all? Is he detached from, you know, he's preoccupied with the universe, the Milky Way, holding that all together? What does he know? What does he care about my moment-by-moment existence, what I'm going through? Does he care? And here, Jesus comes to us as one of us, among us, saying to us, "I am, God is, bread. And you are a bread eater." And God identifies himself with your need. And God identifies himself with this substance that, what do we do with it? We grab it, we stuff it into our mouths, and we chew it up with our teeth, and we swallow it so that we can live. And Jesus says, that's what God is. He knows what you need. He heard the cry of his people in Egypt. He heard it from how far? How many miles? How many light years away is heaven? He heard the cries of his people. He heard that man slugging around the bricks going, oh, he heard that. And he comes to them through Moses. He comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ and says, you are hungry people. You've got no life in yourself. You depend on what's outside of yourself every day. I am. God is bread for you. That's who he is. Is he remote and detached? No, he's right here. He wants to come inside of you. He wants to fuel you. He wants to give you life. So I think that's a mind-blowing metaphor. Don't you agree? For God to compare himself with bread, but there's more than a comparison going on here. There's also a contrast. He doesn't say, I am a bread. You've got your Italian bread, you got your whole wheat, you got your pumpernickel, you got your rye, you got your sourdough, you got Jesus. And it's not Jesus saying, I am a bread. You need bread, maybe you should try me. But he is, and I think we're getting maybe particular about the grammar here and pointing out that there is a definite article, but it's important because he's saying, I am the bread of life. Not one option among many, but I'm your only option. You have no life in yourselves. You need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. In other words, what he is providing through his death is what we need if we're going to live. And he's contrasting himself, not just comparing himself to bread, and thus God, comparing himself to bread, but contrasting himself to the bread that we eat, the bread that he multiplied and provided them miraculously with on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which now, of course, they're hungry for more. And so they've crossed over and they want more bread, and they're getting a little ticked off that he's not giving it to them. And he says, that's why you've come, for more bread. But listen, you shouldn't work for the bread that perishes, but you should work for the bread that is going to sustain you to eternal life. And they say, that sounds great. How can we work for that? And here's the work that God has given you to do, Jesus says. Believe on the one whom he has sent. The people in the conversation, they say, you want us to believe in you? Why don't you? And here's where the conversation takes one of those bizarre turns that we see in the gospel every so often. These are the people that saw 5 loaves and 2 sardines transformed into more than ample provision for over 5,000 people. And they say, the next day, what miraculous sign are you going to do if you want us to believe in you? Moses gave the people manna. You say, I think they're getting nervous. They're thinking, this guy's not going to give us bread. So show us, you know, show us the bread. And Jesus says, well, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Each one of these I am statements, they contain, we're going to find. And the stuff that I said about I am applies to all of them, but I'm not going to repeat that part of the sermon again and again for the next 7 weeks. So you need to remember that part. They contain that description of Jesus. They refer to the benefit that he conveys because of who he is. And they also tell us what we need to do to benefit from him. What we need to do in order to receive that benefit. There's something for us to do or something for us to be. And so he says here, I am the bread of life. The one who eats me or believes in me, you see, will never die, will never hunger, will live forever, eternal life. In the repeated statements that he makes, 4 times, three times, I am the bread of life, I am the bread that came down from heaven, I am the bread of life. And the 5th time, a twist on the expression, I am the living bread. And here again, you have even more explicitly a contrast to the other bread. Not the bread of life, not just the bread that sustains life, but the bread that in and of itself is still alive. So that when we take it in, it becomes a living force within us to sustain us to eternal life. So Jesus is saying some pretty amazing things here. But the contrast that he makes, okay, back in the wilderness, yes, bread came down from heaven miraculously. Whether I provide it by splitting up the snack that a boy has given us of 5 loaves, or you go to work tomorrow and you earn a paycheck and you pay and buy bread from the baker, or you make the bread yourself, it is all from God, right? It is all the gift of God. We are taught to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread, recognizing that even if we get it the natural way, the usual way of buying it, and it was sown by someone, and it was harvested by someone, and it was milled by someone into flour, and it was baked into bread by someone, and it was put in a grocery store shelf, and it was sold by someone, and we bought it, and we ate it, and that's the usual non-miraculous way of getting bread, or we receive it directly from heaven, and it comes down from heaven in the form of manna. However it comes from God, and it sustains our life, but it is the bread that does not endure, and Jesus says, I'm different from that. You eat of me, you believe in me, and you will live forever. And you might argue with Jesus at this point. The forefathers in the wilderness ate manna and died, even though it was bread miraculously provided from heaven. Followers of Jesus die too, right? They believe in him, and they physically perish. So what's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus explains how it works. I didn't come to do my own thing here. I came to do a job that my Father gave me, and here's the job that he gave me, that I lose none that he has given me, but I raise them up in the last day, you see. The fruit of believing in Jesus, here's what we're called to do, to trust in him, and what we're promised to receive is eternal life, that even though we die, he will never let us go, and he will raise us up in the day of resurrection to eternal life. That's what he promises. What we need to do for that is eat of him. In the wilderness, not only did the forefathers eat manna and die the way that any person does, whether you believe in Jesus or not, but I think Jesus is referring to a double death that they experienced, that they had all of these miracles, just like the people there had seen the miraculous provision of bread. Their forefathers had seen the Red Sea parted. They had seen the swallowing up of Pharaoh and his army. They had seen the miraculous provision of manna and all of these wonders. They had seen the 10 plagues. And still, as the writer of the Hebrews says, they didn't put faith into the mix, so it didn't profit them. Same is true of us. We can live with bread filling our cupboards, with all kinds of food in the pantry and the fridge and the freezer all full. But if we don't eat these things, of course, we're not going to benefit from them. I work out of the YMCA downtown, and there are a couple of guys there that they're members, you know, but you couldn't really tell by looking at them. And the thing is that one of them sits on the treadmill there with his phone, and I've never actually seen him use the machine. So, I mean, you can have a gym membership, you know, and it doesn't make you fit, right? You can have a full pantry, and it does not mean that you're not going to go hungry. You have to eat it. You have to take it and stick it in your mouth and chew it and swallow it if you're going to benefit from it. And you can have all of the bread and all of the means and resources in the world, and that does not mean that you're going to survive. You have to take it into yourself. And Jesus says the same thing for you. People started to leave him. At this point, this is a turning point in his ministry. And the numbers had gone up, his following had gone up to this magnificent crowd in the thousands, and now it starts to go away because the people are, well, I think on the one level, they're thinking, okay, I've been here for how long, and this guy is not going to give us a meal, okay? I thought I was following Jesus because he was going to make my life easier. I wouldn't have to go to work on Monday morning. And is that true of you? Do you know anyone like that? Or maybe you can identify with that. You came to Jesus in a moment of need and you thought, oh, here is someone who's going to make my life easier. And lo and behold, it did not get easier. And plus, they were just offended by his words. I mean, he was getting really crass. He was saying, you got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. And there were people who were simply going, gross. You know, that's disgusting. Or offended on a deeper sort of moral level of, what is this guy saying about himself? My goodness, he's arrogant. Remember in the Old Testament the story of Naaman, the general from the Syrians who had leprosy, and the prophet Elisha, I believe it was, told him to go and dip himself into the Jordan River, and Naaman became offended. He had this disease that he was desperate for a cure. He was directed to this man of God, but the solution seemed ridiculous to him. He says, you've got this, what you call river, Jordan River's like a creek. We've got magnificent rivers back in Syria. I don't have to use your river. I've got better rivers back home. And, you know, the prophet essentially says, just do it. Try it. And the guy goes into the Jordan River and he is healed. But I think people are saying, oh, what? We have to believe in you? Or we have no life in ourselves apart from you? You think you're that important? Remember Jesus and who he is. He's the I Am. And what is he? He's bread for us. And we, through our stupid arrogance, can be surrounded by such bread and say, no, I'm not interested. And just as the forefathers did not combine the miraculous provisions that God had given them in his grace with faith, so it did not profit them beyond the physical sustenance of the moment they got hungry again, so too, these people in these villages at the end of the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus will have very harsh words to say to these people who lived in Galilee, because this is where all of those miracles, so many of those miracles were performed. Right there, they saw it all. But you know what? They rejected him. They did not believe. You can be surrounded with a house filled with bread. You can come to this church where bread is offered spiritually week by week. You can grow up in a home where the Bible is read and where the things of Jesus are taught. But unless we are hungry and we see nothing else satisfies, here's what I need, I'm going to eat it. It's not going to profit us. So my plea is to eat, as Jesus says. And maybe you were thinking of the Lord's Supper as we were reading this passage. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. He's not talking about come to communion when it's offered at church. He's talking about the same thing that communion is talking about. He's talking about trusting in him, in his once for all sacrifice on the cross that puts away your sin and gives you eternal life, the life that was forfeited by Adam when he fell into sin. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. By eating we died, now by eating we live, you see. Are you hungry? Blessed. Happy are those who hunger and thirst, Jesus says, for righteousness. They will be filled. When Jesus says, he who believes in me, he who eats me, essentially, will never go hungry, understand it's not a sort of a one-time shot. He's not referring to a specific event in which, you know, our thinking is so much focused in this culture, in the Christian culture here in America, on the moment of conversion, as important as that is. It is not just a one-time deal. You eat and then you never go hungry. Perhaps you've experienced that. I believe in Jesus, but 2 months, 2 years, 5 years later, I'm desperately hungry. When you say, I eat chicken, I'm not saying that you eat chicken, but say you did. It's different from saying, I am eating chicken, or I ate chicken. Those things refer, those verb tenses, we're back in grammar, refer to a specific event on a specific occasion that you are eating chicken. But if you say, I eat chicken, you're not saying necessarily that you're sitting down to dinner that very moment, but it's a characteristic activity of yours. It's what you do. And that's that eternal, continuous, present tense that Jesus uses here. He who believes in me, he who eats me. In other words, it's not one time you trust in Jesus, boom, you're saved, you're never hungry again. No one experiences that. But it is, if you feed on him, if that's your characteristic activity, if you've looked elsewhere, as we all do, to find that satisfaction that goes way beyond physical hunger, maybe you turn to physical food for it, hoping not just to provide sustenance for your body, but hoping to fill that big empty space in your soul, but it's not satisfied by food or by a job or by prestige or by an income or by a reputation or by a relationship, because these things really can't be counted on, and you're looking to fill that hunger. And Jesus says, you come to me, you eat me, you believe me, you will never hunger. Blessed are you if you are hungry. Not that the Christian doesn't get hungry. Thank God, God makes us hungry all the time. But we, in Christ, know. I mean, sometimes we're foolish and we don't always act on what we know. But we in Christ know where that hunger can be truly satisfied. And it is in Jesus. In Jesus, who is God, the I Am, who came to us and said, here's what I am. Here's what God is. God is the provision for your need. He loves you. He cares for you. You eat Him. He's going to feed you. In other words, and it's through what? It's through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's through His death. He died for you. He didn't hold back. Not one thing. He gave His very life for you. That's how God feels about you. That is what meets the hunger of the human heart. Knowing that God loves you that much and having that. How do we know what love is? Jesus laid down His life for us. Oh. That satisfies my soul. And I need to eat that every day. And it's the bread of life that's come down from heaven. It's given for the world. It's for everybody. There isn't anyone in that crowd of 5,000 plus who went hungry that day physically. There isn't anyone who would be denied this food. The Father's going to draw you. And when He does, Jesus will never cast you out. Are you hungry? There's an eternal feast right here in this One who came and sacrificed His life for us and conquered death and gives us the promise that we will live forever in paradise with Him. Don't pass that meal up. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for that love, that what You sent down from heaven was not the hellfire and brimstone that we deserved, but bread. And You came to us in our spiritual death and need, and You fed us and feed us in Jesus. Lord, keep us today and tomorrow and the next day from wandering around out of a sad habit, looking for satisfaction in other things, only to find our hunger deepened and not satisfied. Lord, draw us to Jesus. Father, thank You that when You do that, we will never be cast out. I pray, Lord God, that if there is any here who has that hunger as much as it might be masked by other things, that You would graciously expose that to us, even as You show us the satisfaction that we can have, that You desire for us in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.